Well, once again, as we come to look at God's precious word, there is that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. All other principles are helpful, but this and this alone is indispensable. And it's not only a principle of Bible study, it's a principle of life. Helpless dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. We won't turn to it, but in Isaiah 29, there's a passage where God describes his vision as a sealed book. And he said, if I don't open it, it's not opened. And he said, give the sealed book to the literate and tell them to read it. You can read this in Isaiah 29. And the literate said, we can't read it. It's sealed. And he said, all right, take it from the literate and give it to the illiterate. And the illiterate said, we can't read it. It's sealed. And I think his point is, it doesn't matter if you're literate or illiterate. If it's sealed, you can't see it. And only God can unseal it. Psalm 119, verse 30, the unfolding of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. We come as simple, and whatever it means for God to unfold his word, let's ask him to do that. Our Father, we thank you that the unfolding of your word gives light, understanding to the simple. And by your grace, we would ask you this morning to unfold your word. Bring us light and life. Focus our hearts in a fresh way on the Lord Jesus. Deliver us completely from flesh and blood. We pray that only what comes from you might be received. Thank you that you're with us now and you're going to do this because we come claiming it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let me get our great theme before your hearts again. There are several passages in the book of Hebrews that we could use to summarize the message. This morning, I'm going to just start with chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's my burden this weekend that, as never before, we learn what it is to draw near with confidence, boldness, to our great high priest. We have Christ as our high priest. Now, last evening, I tried to introduce the message of the first two chapters. That's our goal, to get to chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. And to prepare for that end, I told you that in the New Testament, God seemed to have selected the book of Hebrews in order to set forth in all its glory the wonderful present ministry of our Lord Jesus, the priesthood of Christ. However, there are other passages that anticipated that looked forward to that. that pictured that and set it forth. I don't want to reteach this morning what we looked at last night, but let me sort of give an overview of it. One of the pictures is in Exodus chapter 28, the high priestly garments of Aaron, the high priest. And I hope God has begun to burn into your heart. I know He's begun to burn it into my heart. The reality that I am this moment being carried on His shoulders. That I am this moment being carried over His heart. That this moment He offers each one of us perfect light. The perfect will of God. That He displays us in the presence of a holy God as those who are holy unto the Lord. And I pray, even as we suggested, that maybe God would tune our faith to hear the bells as our great high priest represents us in heaven before our Holy Father. Also, we looked at Luke 24. This is the only ascension record of our Lord Jesus that actually gives us the bodily posture of Christ as He ascended into heaven. And according to Luke 24, He reached out His hands and in priestly benediction, while they were being blessed, He ascended until a cloud received Him out of their sight. And I suggested that raising of the hand in blessing, though it may have been a one-time act, illustrated an everlasting attitude. And He has finished the work and He continues to bless us. Now that introduction was designed to prepare our hearts to look at chapters 1 and 2 especially, but the whole book of Hebrews really. Now this morning what I'd like to do, and I sort of told you that last night, I'd like to give a second introduction. I want to continue to introduce the present ministry of the Lord, but this time we'll get a little closer to Hebrews. In fact, we'll probably come right to the door of chapter 1, and Lord willing, we can pick it up there tonight. In order to prepare our hearts for chapters 1 and 2, I suggested to you, and it's such a simple truth, that there are really two aspects of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus. One we just call the finished work of Christ. And by the finished work, we're talking about His incarnation and His sinless life and His sacrificial death in His glorious resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. It's a finished work. It's over. It's done. And then we talk about His unfinished work. And by that, I mean that He's busy now in heaven. He's ministering in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle not made by hands, in the real presence of the Lord. And there is connection between His finished work and His unfinished work now in heaven. Like the shoulders on the ephod were connected. They were joined together in an intricate way to the breastpiece and so on. So they are connected, the finished work and the unfinished work. In this connection, I love Psalm 36 and verse 8. For with you is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see light. Isn't that a wonderful verse? In thy light we see light. And one of the things that means is that light builds on light. In thy light we see light. As God opens our heart to one truth, we become candidates for further truth. And once we see something, then we are enabled to see something else, and so on. In his light, we see light. I believe there's an order, not that I know what it is, but I believe there's an order to God's revelation of himself. First, he shows himself this way, and that prepares us to see him this way, and so on. There is an order. I know when I was in school, I struggled so. I was not a good student. And especially in math, I ended up passing, but I don't know how, because I didn't learn much. But I know this, that I had to learn arithmetic. And after I learned arithmetic, they said, all right, now we're going to study algebra. Well, I studied algebra, and they said, welcome to geometry. And I went to geometry, and they said, welcome to analytical geometry. And then I went to another course, and they said, we would like to introduce you to calculus. Well, if I didn't know arithmetic, which I didn't, it explains why I had such a time with algebra and geometry and calculus and so on. In thy light we see light. And as math builds on math, so God's light builds on God's light. I call attention to that because this weekend, as God graces us, we want to look in a special way at God's unfinished work. That is built on his finished work. If I have not identified with his finished work, his unfinished work will be rather confusing to me. You see, I need to have understood, entered into, identified with his finished work first, and then we can come to this unfinished work. I say that because I know a group like this, you guys have been grounded through the years in all the truths of God. But I also know that it is possible that some man or more than one, and I'm including all you young people as men, you're men, somebody may not have yet entered into rest. Into the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we start talking about the unfinished work, you just might be scratching your head. So what I'd like to do this morning, God helping us, is just show the relationship between the finished work and the unfinished work. And then I want to show the utter simplicity of entering the finished work. And then I want to show you the utter simplicity of entering into identifying with the unfinished work of our Lord Jesus. It's so easy to enter into his finished work. You just believe and receive. It's no more difficult to enter into his unfinished work. And so I'm a little bit nervous as I speak this morning, because I don't want to lose anybody along the way. I'm going to be jumping from scripture to scripture, and I don't want to lose you along the way, so here's what I'm going to say. If I lost you, come back to this sentence. Here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to say, this is the finished work. This is the unfinished work. This is how simple this is. Lay hold of it. It's so simple. It's not complicated. We complicate everything. The unfinished work. This is how simple it is. I'm praying that God would write in our hearts the simplicity of this. Because once you see that, then we can start Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2. So if I lose you along the way, come back to this. Here's the finished work. Here's the unfinished work. Here's how simple this is. Here's how simple that is. That's it. That's my outline. That's what we're going to look at. God helping us. All right, let's begin then in Hebrews chapter 1. If you'll turn there, please. I want to read the first three verses. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. Now, when I begin to introduce the theme that is ringing on my heart, I told you that I felt most Christians were more grounded in his finished work than they are grounded in his unfinished work. I feel like there are many Christians who are weak on his ministry now, what he's doing in heaven. One reason may be because they haven't fully entered into his finished work. The work he undertakes for us now is based on everything he has already done. Notice in verse 3, please. It says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, you're only three verses deep in the book. And he said, he's finished the work. He sat down. Now he's going to open up his unfinished work. But the book of Hebrews begins by telling you the finished work is finished. That's over. It's what he's about to say is based on that. When he has purged our sin. See, that's why we don't believe in purgatory. Purgatory has the word purge in it. It's purgatory. The work's not done. But that verse says it is done. He's purged our sin. It's all completed. And then after the work is finished, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so now Hebrews picks up right where the finished work is finished. So he gives those three verses to say, that's done. Now let me show you this. Let me relate the beginning of Hebrews to a title of our Lord Jesus he uses toward the end of the book. I'm talking about chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Listen as I read or follow along. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The title I'm referring to is in verse 2. The author and perfecter of faith, or the author and the finisher of faith. Once again, at the end of the book, the Holy Spirit brings his two ministries together. He authored your faith when you entered into the finished work. That's all about beginning. That's when it began. That's the finished work. He's now perfecting your faith. And that has to do with his present ministry in heaven. And so you have the Christ on the cross and the Christ on the throne. And the Christ on the cross is the one who has authored your faith. And now the Christ on the throne is going to perfect your faith. I want to continue what I suggested last evening, and that is that there were several great passages that anticipate this present ministry. We talked about Exodus 28, and we talked about Luke 24. I told you how I got to this conference. And so I'm going to ask you to turn to John 17, please. John chapter 17, we call this prayer the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. This is an amazing prayer. As you go through the Bible record, you'll see that praying when Jesus was in the flesh was one of his holy habits. He did it all the time. In fact, we have in Hebrews chapter 10, when he entered the world, he was praying. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, I come to do thy will, a body thou hast prepared for me. He entered the world praying. And we see it all through his life. He prayed when he was in the desert. He rose a great while before day and prayed. Luke 6, he prayed all night on the mountain. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed at his transfiguration. He prayed when he fed the multitude. He prayed when he healed the deaf man. He prayed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed when he was hanging on the cross. Prayer was part of his life. But John 17 is different. It's different than every prayer that you read in the life of our Lord Jesus. Never a prayer like this wonderful, wonderful prayer. Most of his prayers were private. Now, one of the things that really amazed me, there's no Bible record, at least that I can find, that he ever prayed with anybody. He never prayed with his disciples. You know how you just say, come on, let's pray together. He never did that. Far as I can find, he never one time prayed with his disciples. And when we do have his prayers, we only have a few words, maybe a sentence or two of what he said. But in this chapter, the night in which he was betrayed, one day before the cross, he burst out in a prayer. And we have the record of the entire prayer. 46 times in this prayer, he mentions his own by name, by title. What a prayer this was. And they heard it. And he prayed out loud. And I believe that this prayer is anticipating he's about to go to heaven and ever live to make intercession. And he's leaving us an example. He's leaving us a specimen. He's leaving us a sample. This is a prelude to the ministry he's about to enter into. And we have this marvelous prayer. If you want to know what is Jesus praying right now, study John 17. Take it apart. Look at the requests. Because the burdens that were on his heart that night, that he gave us in seed form, are exactly the burdens that he prays right now in heaven. One commentator will take so many, and another will, there's five requests, there's seven requests, there's 10 requests. Depends on how you look at it. But you go through that prayerfully, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and you'll begin to see what he's praying now. In my own analysis, I saw seven great requests in that prayer that he continues to pray right now. Now, although there were, in my view, those seven things, or however you want to break it up, in addition to that, there are two verses that show a passion that encompasses all of the requests. And so I want to look at that passion more than the individual requests. I think if we can see these longings on the heart of the Lord, they're in two verses. One's verse 13 and one's verse 24. Let me read those two verses to you, please. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Hold that, and then look at verse 24, please. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Those two requests, oh, that they might have my joy made full in themselves, and oh, that they could be with me where I am. What was his joy and where was he? I think if God begins to nail this down, it'll really prepare us for Hebrews 1 and 2. Now some look at verse 24 and say, when he said, I pray that they might be with me where I am, that he was thinking about heaven. I can't wait someday that they go to heaven and be with me where I am. I don't think that's what he's saying there. I don't think that's what he had in mind. I believe he was asking the Father, basically, that we would enter into his finished work. He is someplace, and he's wishing that we could be there with him. Let me give a couple of very weak illustrations. I couldn't think of stronger illustrations, so you're stuck with these. May God help us. I think everybody has had the experience at one time or another that he has come before some delegated authority and has pleased them in some way, and then receive the approbation that comes from pleasing that person. Let's say your boss has given you a project. Your boss has given you an assignment. And let's say it took 3 months. And you finally finished it. And now you come before your boss and you say, here it is. And then you stand there in a sweat and he looks it over. And then he says, he probably wouldn't use these words, but, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And your heart goes, ah. And you feel good. You feel relieved because he has approved of you. Or maybe somebody in the military, his commanding officer, has given an order, and then that soldier has gone out and completed the mission. And the commanding officer then rewards him. And he stands there so proud, and he receives his honors and so on. Or a student in college. It doesn't matter what authority it is. Maybe you've completed some assignment. You've handed it in, and you get it back, and it's an A. You got an A. That must feel good. I don't know how that feels. But whether you're a child that has pleased his parents, or whether you're an athlete that has pleased his coach, or whether you have completed some assignment for some boss, or whether you've just handed in your thesis for your doctorate, and it's gone through the board, and they've accepted it, and you've been given that degree. Listen to verse 4, please. I have glorified you on the earth. I have accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Well, you know, he hadn't even been to the cross yet. How could he say, I finished the work you gave me to do? Well, you know, it was as good as done. Yeah, in the mind and purposes of God, he just had to work it out. But he is standing before his Father, and he says, I have finished the assignment. I have finished the work you gave me to do. I'm handing in my paper. I have done it all. I want you to picture the Lord Jesus there because of the joy that floods his heart when his Father says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Our Lord Jesus was standing in the place of divine approval. He had come before the Lord with an assignment, and he said, it's done. It's finished. He laid it before his Father. This is bigger than any child or spouse or laborer or athlete or soldier coming before their leaders. All of earthly projects, as you know, there are mistakes and there are flaws and there are errors and there are things done wrong. But the Lord Jesus presents His Holy Father God with a perfect work. His hour had come, and now He was presenting it before the Lord, and He says, "Now glorify Me." And He did receive that glory. I want you to see the ground on which Jesus stands as He stands before His Father and offers a perfect work. And God the Father is 100% happy. God has accepted the sacrifice, accepted the blood. God is glorified. God is thrilled. God is happy. There's nothing He disapproves of. God smiles. And great joy filled the heart of our Lord Jesus. Christ is standing on that ground, blessed by God, accepted by God, favored by God, approved by God, glorified by God, exalted by God, crowned by God. And He looks at His disciples and He said, "I pray that they might be with Me where I am." That's what He's talking about. That they might stand on the ground of acceptance that I'm standing on. That they might know the joy that I'm experiencing. Because God is approving and He's not disapproving anything. He has accepted a perfect work. And Christ was standing in that place of divine approval. And He was bubbling over, filled to the brim and flowing over on all sides with the joy of the Lord. And He said, "Oh, that they might know that kind of a joy. And that My joy might be full in them. That they might know this joy by standing where I'm standing." And I believe that was on the heart of the Lord Jesus that night when He prayed. Hebrews begins with that. Our sins are purged. And He sat down. "I pray that they might be with Me where I am," sitting down. You see how He's entering into that finished work there? "That they might be where I am. That they might identify with Me." Now, how does that priestly prayer anticipate His present ministry? Not only because of the requests, and you go through those requests, "That they might know Him who is eternal life, that they might be kept from sin, that they might be sanctified, that they all might be one, that they might know that I love them as much as You love Me." And oh, just marvelous, marvelous request. But it anticipates His ministry by placing every believer on the same footing that Christ is on, receiving the same approval that the Father gave Him. The book of Hebrews begins with finality. It begins with finality and fulfillment. Begins with the finished work. And brothers, if we're not resting in that finished work, we're not really going to get past verse 3 in this marvelous book of Hebrews. Let me show you how that finished work, the unfinished work, is built upon the finished work. It's not once that you have He sat down. That's all through the book of Hebrews. Listen to these wonderful verses. I'm going to read verse 3 again. "He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens." Now listen, please, to verse chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. "Now the main point, what has been said, is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Chapter 10, verse 12. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And then one other, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does it mean that he sat down? I know you know, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily, ministering, offering time after time, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The contrast is made between the standing priest whose work was never done and our seated priest whose work was finished. When your work is done, you sit down. It's time to rest and you sit down. And that's how Hebrews opens. With Jesus having purged our sins, he sat down. He's sitting down, and that part of his ministry is finished. He's resting, and his prayer is, oh, that they could know the joy I know. Oh, that they could be with me where I am, namely, sitting down. You know, the Christian life, brothers, is really as simple as pie. I shy away from those expressions like the deeper life and the higher life and that kind of thing. It gives this idea that it's only for a handful. It's only for some. You know, if you're a spiritual hotshot, you can enter into it and that kind of thing. The spiritually elite. The Christian life is Christ and its identification with him. And right at the beginning of the book, if you're going to enter into his unfinished work, then be with him where he is and know the joy of standing in the place that he's standing on that ground. I love George Duffield's song, Stand Up for Jesus. But we can't sing that song, Stand Up for Jesus, if we hadn't sung the Holy Spirit song, Sit Down with Jesus. Because in order to stand up for Jesus, you have to learn to sit down with the Lord Jesus. Sitting's the foundation of standing. And it's all built on that. You know, I used to teach this. I don't teach it anymore. I used to teach that the Christian life is so simple. It used to frustrate me when people made it difficult. And I remember I would go over and I'd grab a chair and I'd come up and I'd put a chair down. I said, Christian life is sitting down. What's hard about that? Sit down. And then I would sit down. And I'd get up and I said, now is that hard? You come. You want to try here? Sit down. How easy is that? You know why I don't teach that anymore? Christians would leave the message and they'd try to sit down. The reason I don't teach that anymore is I was teaching salvation by works. It's easier than just sit down. You're already seated. That's what the Bible says. You don't even have to sit down. You're already seated. Just believe it. That's how easy it is to enter the finished work. Just take it by cold-blooded faith. He said it. It's done. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Let me come back to the big point. Our Lord Jesus has finished his work. And his big prayer in John 17 is that you could be with him where he is and experience the joy that he's experiencing as he stands as your representative, approved of God. He has done it for you. He's there in your place, and he wants you to enter into that. Once that's settled, we come to the second part, and this is where, God helping us, he'll prepare our hearts, because we want to come to chapter 1, chapter 2. Jesus is God, and God is praying to God for you. And Jesus is man, and man's praying to God for you. He knows all about you in two ways. He knows all about you as God, by omniscience. And he knows all about you as man, by human experience. And the God-man is your priest, and he's praying for you. In order to enter into the wonder of that, we got to start where God starts. We got to be with him where he is, and enjoy what he's enjoying. And now we come to the second part. Now, if you've gone through the book of Hebrews, you will notice that the first seven chapters contain a lot of material. We don't know the human author of the book of Hebrews. God has hidden that on purpose. We have common denominator. We know God wrote the book. And really, that's all we need to know. But as you go through, you'll notice in chapter 1 that Jesus is God, and he's better than the prophets, and he's better than the angels. Then you come to chapter 2 and you see he's the merciful man, and there's verses on his incarnation and verses on his lordship and verses on his humanity and verses on his impeccable life. And then you come to chapter 3 and he's better than Moses, and chapter 4 and he's better than Joshua, and he's able to take us into the land, and verses on rest and verses on Sabbath and verses on the Word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. And when you just sigh with relief, you come to chapter 5 and you're introduced to Melchizedek. And then your head starts to swim again. And then in chapter 6 you have many, many deep things, and then the covenant of God and life within the veil and the anchor of the soul, and Christ is our forerunner. And then you come to chapter 7 and you're back to Melchizedek again in the place of law. And by the time you come to chapter 8, you're going, ah, my head is too much. There's so much there. And then you come to chapter 8 and God says, now I don't want you all puzzled. Let me summarize it. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. The main point, that means he's going back over seven chapters, and he's saying, you heard about this and this and this and this and this. The main point is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. King James says, the sum of what has been said is this. Darby calls it the summary. The summary of everything is this. Kenneth Weiss calls it the chief point. The chief point of what has been said is this. Whether it's the main point, or whether it's the sum, or whether it's the summary, or whether it's the chief point, it seems pretty clear if God tells you the main point and you miss it, whose fault is that? He's coming right out and saying, listen, I know I've said a lot, but let me give you the main point. Look at chapter 8:1, please, as I tell you what the main point is not. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm telling you what it isn't. The main point is not, there is a high priest in heaven at the Father's right hand. That's not the main point. That's true, but that's not the main point. Let me tell you what the main point is not. The high priest at the Father's right hand is wonderful. Is that true? You better believe that's true. That's not the main point. That's not the main point. That'd make a tremendous theme, but that's not the main point. As you go through the book, there are many mysteries in this book about the Lord Jesus, about His exaltation, how He was made perfect through suffering. In chapter 5, verse 7, how in the days of His flesh He cried out with tears and a loud voice to be delivered from death. What does all of that mean? Say, the main point is this, that I understand His present ministry. That's not the main point. He tells you the main point, and it's not that you understand. I don't understand His sympathy. I've been meditating on Christ the merciful man, how He enters in, how He was tempted in all points as we are. I don't understand His advocacy. I don't understand what it means that He's the mediator of the new covenant. I scratch my head when I read some of those things. The main point is not that you understand such a high priest. He is a high priest, but that's not the main point. He is wonderful, but that's not the main point. Some things are confusing. That's not the main point. All right, let me read it for you. The chief point, the main point, the summary, the sum of everything that's been said is this. We have such a high priest. That's the main point. You have Him. Is that difficult? That's the main point of everything He said in 7 chapters. There it is, brothers, in all of its naked simplicity. You have Him. I have Him. 47 times in these first 11 chapters, the Holy Spirit gives us the word have, having, have, over and over and over again. And if we're going to understand what we're about to look at, the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know the simplicity of appropriation and what it means to take what we have. Brothers, may God help us. Don't make it complicated. It is not. Truth is simple. Error is complicated. People run to complicated error because they're running from the simple truth. Truth is a person, and it makes a demand on your life. And that's why people don't want truth. It's not abstract. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus. Let me illustrate it with a diamond. I'm not a diamond expert, but I can Google as well as the next fellow. Well, that's not even true. I'm starting to learn to Google as well as the next fellow. I was shocked to read about the diamonds, that they can come in every color and every shape and every hue of every color. The rarest, they say, is the red diamond. There's only about 8 or 10 of them that have been found. And according to Google, whoever he is, according to Google, it's about $1 million a carat in these red diamonds. I don't know about diamonds. I don't know how carbon atoms work and all that pressure and all that stuff. I tell you it's hard. I tell you it's shiny. That's about all I know about diamonds. I don't know how they're crystallized. I don't know why they split them and do what they do with them. But I'll tell you this. If I had one, I'd be rich. If I had it, I'd be rich, even if I didn't understand it. Even if I didn't know anything about it. You say, let me explain a diamond to you. Go ahead, explain it. I have it. It's mine, see? If you have it, you're wealthy. You're rich. I read about that great Star of Africa diamond in the British crown that they keep there in the Tower of London. 530 carat white diamond worth about $400 million. One diamond. See, if I had that, I'd be rich. Say, can you answer all the questions about it? No, I can't. You know what I found, brothers? I found, as a general rule, stupid Christians are happier than smart Christians. I'm serious. I found that, and I'm so glad for another reason. You see, so many Christians feel like they've got to understand everything. And they've got to answer all the questions, and they've got to be able to analyze it and take it apart. I have it. I have it. That's the simplicity of it. You have him. You might not be able to explain everything. I'm sure when I walked in here this weekend, I'm saying, I'm going to present Christ, our high priest. I know there are brothers in this room that know more about Jesus as high priest than I do. I know that's a fact. I know it. But you don't have him any more than I have him. You might know all about it, but you don't have him any more than I have him. The chief point of everything that's been said is this. You have such a high priest. Now, we're going to look at a few things. Maybe we'll touch a few mysteries. Don't worry about that. May God burn into your heart the simplicity of the present ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you ever understand it or not, whether you're ever able to teach it or not, whether you're ever able to enter into the fullness of it or not, you have it. You have it. And that's the glory of it. I have such a high priest. You have such a high priest. And basically, everything you ever need to know about the ministry of Christ is boiled down to that. You have it. You have it. I love Dora Greenwell's song, I Am Not Skilled. You know that one? I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior. I have him. I'm not skilled to explain everything. I can't explain it. But you're not taking this from me. I have such a high priest at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And you have such a high priest in the majesty in the heavens. Before we look at chapter 1 and chapter 2, take the simple step of faith, brothers, and praise God that you have him. God is praying to God for you, and you have him. Man, merciful man, is praying to God for you, and you have him. God makes the book of Hebrews simple to childlike faith. Everybody looks at the book and says, oh, it's such a hard book. You got to know the whole book of Leviticus. You got to know the whole Old Testament in order to enter into it. No, you don't. No, you don't. You have to come as a little baby before God. And you have to say, thank you. I may never understand it all, but I have such a high priest. May God enable us to make the main point the main point. That's the main point. That we have such a high priest. You know, sometimes it just drives me buggy. I don't know why Christians want to spend so much time on what we know. Let's learn some more. Let's get some theology. And others say, no, let's spend time on what we do. And here's our responsibility. And others say, oh, no, let's spend time on what we give up. And then we talk about all of the self-denial and sacrifice. Some say, no, let's take time and let's learn what we believe. No, let's look at what our distinctives are. How about this? Let's talk about what we have. We have such a high priest. It's all about what we possess in Christ Jesus. I hope you're not disappointed, brothers, to give up your money and a weekend to come to a retreat like this and to hear such a profound message. You have him. Someone said, you heard Ed Miller? What did he say? Said, I had Jesus. What else? That's it. That's all I know. You invited me here. You know you're going to get it. That's all I know. And I tell you, if God burns that into your heart, it will have been well worth your time and your expense to come here. If God begins to let you know that you have such a high priest in the heavens, that is the chief point. Now let me, before we wrap this up, let me relate the main point. We have such a high priest to the background of this wonderful book of Hebrews, because they did not realize what they had. They did not realize what they had, and they were afraid of losing what they thought they had rather than having what they had. They had such a high priest. You see, God was writing to those who were clinging to pictures. Pictures of Christ. That's the whole background of this book. They had the shadows. They had the types. They had the pictures. They had the illustrations. They had the truth in seed form. And they were so afraid of letting go of the pictures, because to them the pictures were so beautiful. How could they even think about giving up the temple? For more than 1,000 years, they went to the temple in the will of God. That was God's will for them. And now someone comes along and says, you know, that's just a picture. That's not easy. They're grounded in that tradition and the attraction of beautiful things. And besides, there was a tremendous persecution coming at this time. There was a tremendous incentive for their apostasy at this time. Kings and prophets and holy Israelites, they'd worshipped in the will of God daily in the temple. It was God's will to offer animals, to keep the pilgrimages, the annual pilgrimages, to use the priesthood. And now all of a sudden, they're being told the reality is Christ. You don't need to cling to those pictures. The writer of Hebrews said the chief point is this: you have such a high priest. They said, no, we have the temple. We have the temple with all of its chambers. We have the temple with the 9 gates. We have the temple with all the gate rooms. We have the temple with its porticos. We have the temple with its courts. We have the temple with its porches. We have the temple with all of its altars. We have the angels. We have the prophets. We have Moses. We have Joshua. We have the Old Testament law. We have the Levitical system. We have all of this. And are you telling us to let it all go and embrace Christ alone and meet with people who are meeting in homes and caves? You remember, they didn't meet in a building for about 200 years. Those who come close to the theme of Hebrews, but they don't really seem to get it, they say, I was amazed going through my commentary, they say the theme of this is the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. That is not the theme of Hebrews. In other words, they say, well, what they got to lay aside all their Jewish traditions and their Jewish backgrounds and all the Mosaic institutions, and then they got to embrace Christianity. That is not the message of Hebrews. Not Christianity. Christ, unless you mean by Christianity Christ. It's not turning from Judaism, one group of pictures, to Christianity, another group of pictures. The message of Hebrew is turn away from all pictures and all shadows and all unreality and all forms and embrace the one reality, Christ. He never called anybody from one group of pictures just to get embroiled in another group of pictures. Christianity has as many pictures as Judaism had, and many Christians need the same message that the Hebrews meant. We sort of read this, la, la, la. It was a great step for these believers to embrace the Lord alone They didn't feel like havers. They felt like losers to let everything go. As far as the best scholarship is concerned, Hebrews was probably written about 68 A.D. You know what would happen in 2 years? 68 A.D. Everything would be swept away. And God was saying, you're clinging to those things that are going to be swept away in 2 years. You know, I believe, like many do, that God gave the Jews another 40 years there. From 30 A.D. when Christ died to 70 A.D., they had another 40-year testing period. And when Titus the Roman Emperor came in 70 A.D., during feast time when everyone was there, you know how many Jews were crucified when Jerusalem was destroyed? 1.5 million Jews were crucified. They said that they looked all over the place. They couldn't even find wood anymore. They couldn't find trees for how many people were crucified in Jerusalem. And they were clinging to those pictures. The message is, Jesus is the reality. And you haven't lost a thing if you have him. The sum of everything is you have him. Let go of the pictures. Don't miss the main point. Don't just have a new group of pictures. The Sabbath is a picture. And tithing is a picture. And baptism is a picture. And the breaking of bread is a picture. And the laying on of hands is a picture. And foot washing is a picture. And the local church is a picture. And the elders are pictures. And deacons are pictures. And the veils on the sisters' heads are pictures. And Israel is a picture. And fasting is a picture. They're all pictures. It's not Christ. Let me ask you, brothers, if you were hungry, would you rather have a picture of a banquet or a banquet? If you were cold, would you rather have a picture of a fire or a fire? If you were lonely, would you rather have a picture of a friend or a friend? If you needed transportation, would you rather have a picture of a car or a car? If you needed a respite, would you rather have a picture of a vacation spot or a nice vacation? I have pictures of Lillian all over my study. But when she walks in, wow. I don't say, excuse me, I'm staring at this picture. She comes in, it's her. I tell you, when I'm tired, I don't want a picture of a bed. I want a bed. And if I get sick, don't bring me in a picture of a physician. I don't want a picture of a physician. And when I die, I don't want a picture of heaven. I want the reality. Christians need the reality. And there is no other reality than Jesus. Here's the finished work. He's done it all. And he sat down. The simplicity is you're seated with him. Just believe it. There's an unfinished work. And our Lord Jesus is representing us in heaven. The simplicity of it is, you have him. The chief point of everything is, you have him. Let go of everything. You have him. That's the reality. Brothers, that, if God works that in us, I think that prepares us to come to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 2. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've made the chief point so simple. In a fresh way, right in our hearts, the wonder that we have such a high priest. Set us free from trying to understand it all. We know we don't trust him as we should. We know we don't study him as we should. We know we don't serve him as we should. We know we don't love him as we should. But we have him. Thank you. In Jesus' name.